Take your Bibles, turn to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. We will finish up, Lord willing, chapter 4 today as we continue on in a study that we began last week. And so if you missed last week, you can go online and catch up on where we were with that. What do you love? Every one of us loves something. We all might say we love our family. Heather and I have a dear friend in Colorado who desperately loves Bluebell ice cream and will walk miles to get a gallon or two or three or four of Bluebell ice cream. Maybe you'd say you love the University of Michigan or Michigan State, certainly not Ohio State. Perhaps you love books or music. Perhaps you love sports, art, crafts. We all have something that we love. With all of these variety of answers, we might actually ask the question, what is love? I mean, how do we actually define that? There's a lot of ways that we define love. Well, last week we revisited the topic of love in the book of 1 John. And you remember we talked about the fact that John revisits three topics over and over and over in the book of 1 John: righteousness, love, and belief in truth. And every time he comes and circles back around these topics, he drives a little bit deeper with them, kind of like a corkscrew going into a cork. And we discovered in this deeper and final look at love that God is love. In order to define love, we need to understand God. Let's look at 1 John, beginning chapter 4, beginning in verse number 7. John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is the love perfected within us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. This is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother." Verses 7 and 8 kind of give us the preview to this section, that we are to love one another because love is from God, and whoever has been born of God and knows God loves. The one who does not love does not know God. Why? Because God is love. What does it mean that God is love? It doesn't say that God is loving. It said that he is in fact love itself. But you cannot reverse it and say that love is God. It's an attribute of God. John states that love flows out from God, and God as its source or its spring. Love comes from God. This concept is constantly misunderstood, however. We addressed it in part last Sunday night. For mankind tends to impose on God our own conception of love. We ask questions like, how can a loving God send somebody to hell? How can God be love if he would do something like that? We make statements like, I could never believe in a God who would keep men from being able to love whoever they want and express their love however they want. But these statements demonstrate a false view of love, and they project this false view on God. They impose this human view of love on God himself. Now, John states that God is love, and so any proper definition of love must come from a proper understanding of God. Your view of God is going to dictate your view of life. With this in mind, we must note that the statement can't be reversed. It's not a mutually equal statement. God is love, but love is not God. And for love it's not an all-encompassing statement of God. We see in Scripture that God is holy. We see that God is righteous. We see that God is just. And God is love. God is the sum of all his attributes working in concert with one another. And so God's love is tempered and instructed and informed by his righteousness and justice and holiness, just as his holiness is informed and instructed by his love and righteousness. And so God is loving and God is just, God is holy and God is merciful. They work in concert with one another. But because God is love, we've learned several things about God. And it provides several things for us, several results or outworkings in our life. We looked at the first one last week from this text, and that is this: God's love motivates. God's love motivates. You see, first off, God exemplified to himself. John lays out exactly what God's love looks like. Because God loves us and because God is love, he did three things. First off, God sent his one and only Son. This was a statement of Christ's value. God did not send something he had a lot of. God did not send something there was a lot of. God sent his one and only Son. We gave the illustration of a diamond. A diamond is valuable because it is rare. River rock is not valuable because it is not rare. And so we express our love by presenting things that are rare. When I asked my wife to marry me, I knelt down and I presented her a ring of gold with a diamond set in it. I did not present to her a ring of wood with a pebble set in it. That would have sent a completely different message. I gave her a diamond and gold because it is rare. It is valuable. In the same way, God sent his one and only Son for us. But not only that, God sent his Son. He made Christ a propitiation for our sin. That word propitiation means a satisfaction, a payment for our sin. It would have been nice if God had only sent Christ as an example for us, although that example would have been unattainable. It would have been fine if God had sent Christ to give us our best life now, although that would have meant that our best life would be now, because we would still be destined for eternal punishment. But God went further. God sent his Son to die. God sent his Son to bear your sin and my sin on our behalf so that we might have a relationship with God. That is God's love. Here in his love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sin. Proverbs says, greater love has no one than this, than a man lays down his life for his friends. That is the love that God demonstrated to us. And God did that while we were still his enemies. That's what Romans 5 tells us. It says that for a righteous man will one die, and perhaps even for a good man some would dare to die. And we've seen that before, people sacrificing their life on behalf of other people. But few, really none, would sacrifice their life on behalf of their enemies. The illustration we gave to illustrate what God did for us by Christ dying for us would be as though someone who lost their family in 9/11 jumping in front of the mariner's gun as that bullet was headed for Osama bin Laden and taking his life instead of Osama bin Laden's. Or perhaps it would be like someone, a father whose daughter has been molested and murdered, going to death in the place of that criminal. That's what God did for you and me. Thirdly, though, he gave us of his Spirit. He gave us the Holy Spirit as a seal, as a sign that he loves us and that his love will never, ever cease, and that we will live with him for all eternity. God exemplified his love to us. And as a result, we are to show that example of love to other people. You love people who love you? Good job. Love the people who hate you. Pray for those who persecute you and despitefully use you. This is what Christ tells us to do. We are to love those who don't love us. We're to exemplify God's love to other people. This brings us up to date then in this text. And let's begin now on the final section of this text and the last two outworkings of God's love. The second outworking of God's love in our life is this. God's love assures. God's love assures. Beginning in verse number 14, John says, "And we have seen and testify that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We see first that God's love allows us or gives us confidence that we do abide in him. This concept of mutually abiding in Christ is very important to spiritual growth. It is very important to your very spiritual life. Danny Aiken said this, "A person loves because God has come to dwell within him. This is how the love of God is brought to its goal." He goes on to say, this is not just a statement regarding the status of Jesus as the Son. It's a confession that results in a reception of new life, resulting in a commitment to obedience and trust, because God is to join his life with his and us in him. In other words, God abides in us and we abide in him. When one abides in the love of God, his knowledge of God grows. His faith in God grows. The more we love him, the more we understand him, and in turn then, the more we trust him and our faith increases. First, abiding in him, abiding in God, results in growth. Christ stated that in the text we read at the beginning of the service, John chapter 15. He said, "If you abide in me, you will grow." He gave the illustration of a branch and the vine, or a branch and the trunk of a tree. If you take a branch and you cut it off from the trunk of the tree, it will die. We all know that. We learned that in elementary science, because it's cut off from its source of life. In the same way, when we cut ourselves off from God, we will die. But when we abide in God and he abides in us, his life-giving source is with us, and we grow spiritually. As a branch cannot survive apart from the plant, so we cannot grow and survive apart from Christ. Yet, at salvation, we abide in God and he abides in us. This gives us confidence that we're connected to the source. The result is that we can bear fruit. We grow in our walk with God. What's meant by bearing fruit? When he says if we abide in him, we'll bear fruit. Paul informs us in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." As you abide in God, you will see growth in your life in the fruit of the Spirit. If you don't see growth in your life in the fruit of the Spirit, it's a sign that you don't abide in God. It's a sign that you may not be an authentic believer. You may not be tapped into the root. The second result, however, of abiding in God is power. Paul states in Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Now, we must look at this passage in its context. This is not saying that you can do absolutely anything because God strengthens you. We might see a football player reference this verse after a game. How were you able to play so well? Well, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's why I did well. Well, does that mean that God didn't strengthen the loser? Does that mean that God wasn't on his side? Is this what this passage would refer to? The answer is no. Let's look at the context. Beginning in verse 10 of Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. What's his secret? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul states that he's learned that he can be content in any state that God puts him in. So when he has nothing and is hungry, and when he has plenty, he can still be content. How? Because God gives the power to respond right in each situation. When Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, he's saying, I can respond right in every situation because he strengthens me. How can you live the Christian life? How can you love that unlovable person? How can you respond with grace? How can you overcome that sin that dogs you? The answer is the power of God found by abiding in Christ. This results in him strengthening us and giving us the power to overcome sin and respond right in situations. If you find yourself constantly responding in fleshly, carnal ways to situations, if you find yourself overrun by sin and no desire to overcome, you must question whether you are abiding in Christ. Now, we see that God's love allows us to abide in him, but John continues. He says that because we abide in him, God's love gives us confidence in the day of judgment. John begins by saying that God's love is perfected in us. This idea of perfection is this idea of being made complete. Boyce says it does not mean totally without flaw in any moral or other sense. It means whole or mature. It refers to that state of mind and activity in which the Christian is to find himself when the love of God within him, expressing itself in the believer's own love, has accomplished that which God fully intends it to accomplish. God's love results in our love, which results in confidence. John continues on that we have confidence in the day of judgment. What judgment is he talking about? What in the world does John mean that we can have confidence in the day of judgment? Hebrews 9:27 states, just as it is appointed for man once to die, after that comes the judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. When we die, we will face God. For the unbeliever, this will be terrifying. He will be judged for his failure to accept the gift of Christ. But for the believer, we don't need to fear this judgment. Aiken says, on that day, the believer need not fear because Christ has atoned for his sins. The atonement also has a present effect since in this world we are like him. Doesn't mean that we've attained his perfection, but we stand in relation to God in the same way that Christ does. And in this way, we are like him. MacArthur says, God clothes the believer with righteousness of Christ and grants the sons perfect love and obedience. John states that we can have confidence in the day of judgment because we are as he is. What does that mean? 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. At salvation, the righteousness of God was placed on our account, so that when we stand before God, we will stand without sin. When God looks at you as a believer, he sees Christ. That's what it means to abide in God. And the result is when we stand before God in judgment, he will not see us in our total depravity. He will see Christ in his total righteousness. And so we can have confidence. This is Romans 8, 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. John then goes on to state, there's no fear in love. What does he mean? Fear and love cannot coexist. When a person stands in love with this person, they don't fear that person. In other words, we don't have unreasonable fears about God. Now, let's address a quick question that hopefully would come to mind. We would might say, but I thought we were supposed to fear God. Doesn't Proverbs say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom? And yet here John says, we're not supposed to fear. Which is it? And the answer is, yes, it's both. Because we're talking about two different words. It's the same English word, but it's two different words. One is awe and respect for God. That's the fear of the Lord in Proverbs. The other is fear of judgment. It's to be afraid of somebody, to be in fear for your life. That's what John is talking about. And when you love someone, you don't fear. Why? Because there is nothing that can separate us from God's love. You don't need to fear about your standing before God because nothing can change it. You don't need to fear about whether or not one day you'll stand before God and you'll say, I know I've accepted you as my Savior. And he'll say, well, yeah, but you don't need to fear that. Why? Paul says in Romans 8, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? We don't need to fear because God is on our side. We don't need to fear because God is with us. Often, going into a sporting event, you might be nervous unless you happen to have the best player in the league on your team. And then you're a little more confident because he's on my side. How much more the God of the universe, the one who spoke the world into existence. God has so much power. He said, let there be light, and it happened. Let there be dry land and everything that's created, and it happened. He didn't work at it, he just spoke it. This same God, Christ, in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, as the storm was raging and the boat was about to sink and his disciples are terrified. And his disciples weren't landlocked people. These were people who lived on the sea. They were fishermen. This was their livelihood. So if they were scared, you better believe you better be scared. And they went to Jesus and said, don't you know we're going to die? And Jesus said, no, we're not. And he stood up and said, peace, be still. And the rain stopped and the wind ceased. How nice would that be? That's who's on your side. And if God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If he gave us his one and only son already, the most prized possession, why do we think he'll withhold other things from us? He already gave us the greatest thing. Everything else is less. Will he not freely give us of all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulations or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. As it is written, for your sake, we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, and just in case we forgot anything, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's love assures us because it can't change. So when you are in the pits of life, when you are in the middle of that hole and you see the light at the end of the tunnel, realizing it's a train, God still loves you. And when you're at the top of the mountain and everything's going great, God still loves you. Nothing changes God's love. But the reality is this: this idea of judgment is not a popular one today. We like to think that we're going to die and kind of avoid it. It'll all be over. Or we might say things like, we'll just let God sort it out in the end. Not recognizing that indeed God will sort it out in the end. And if Christ's righteousness is not on your account, it will not sort out in your favor. But one day we will face judgment. It's appointed to man once to die, and after this, the judgment. For the unbeliever, it's a terrifying thing, for you will be judged for your sin. But for the believer, it's a glorious thing, for we'll be judged for what we do. We're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for what we've done. And 1 Thessalonians tells us that as we give account, our works will be tried. And those that are not of value will be burned up as though by fire, and those that are of value will stand and will be rewarded for them. This judgment is like the Olympic judgment, where you're rewarded for what you've done. It's a glorious thing. So let us live for eternity so that in that judgment we might receive the reward and God might look at us and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. We must live remembering that there's a judgment day coming. And if we're believers, we look forward to that judgment day without fear, recognizing that we'll be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. God's love motivates. God's love assures. Finally, though, we see that God's love initiates. God's love initiates. How in the world are we supposed to love other people? People are people. And life many times would be great if it weren't for people. How are we supposed to love them? God's love. That's how. God's love initiates. It provides the power for our love. Love springs up in us because God's love is in us. Beginning in verse number 19. He says, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. First off, we see that his love causes our love. God's love causes love to spring up in us. John states that we love him because he first loved us. You love God and you love other people because God loves you. His love causes your love. Danny Aiken goes on to say, the origin of love lies beyond human effort and initiative. Left to ourselves, we would not love him. We would hate him and oppose him. It took his boundless sacrificial love to break our hearts of stone and bring us to himself. Even your very salvation is initiated by the love of God. When you came to salvation, it was because God initiated it. Christ said this in John chapter 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Your salvation is because God drew you. God loves you and initiated your love for him in you. And so John is right to say that God's love causes our love. John is emphasizing that God's love starts everything. How do you love the unlovable? How do you love God? Because God loves you. But God's love doesn't just cause our love. God's love commands our love. God's love commands our love. Because God's love causes our love to flow, we have a command. We have a duty to love one another. You see, love for God and a hatred for one another can't coexist. Love and fear don't go together. And John says, how can you love God who you don't see if you don't love your brother that you do see? The reality is, a sign of our love for God is that we love other people. Disobedience to this command demonstrates a false love towards God. It demonstrates that we are not true, that we are not genuine believers. This is what Christ said in John chapter 14. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. John chapter 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. John 15, 17. These things I command you so that you will love one another. Galatians 5, 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, by this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. A people that lack love for one another, it's a demonstration that they're not actually genuine believers. It's a demonstration that it's not actually a genuine church. A genuine church and genuine believers are marked by love for one another. Often we serve God because we fear that if we don't, he won't love us. Often we serve God because we view him as this cosmic blacksmith waiting to bring his hammer down on us because we disobeyed. When in reality, God's love means that we do not serve God out of fear of judgment, but out of gratefulness for his love for us. We have no need to fear the judgment day if we're God's children, because we're clothed in God's righteousness. So we obey God and love others because he loves us. We seem to think that if we please God, he's going to somehow bestow extra favor on us because we have this extra love. But we don't recognize that we please God because he's already bestowed extra favor on us. You don't please God because he's going to bless you some way. You please God because he has blessed you. You live out of love for God. The love of Christ ought to constrain us to love God and to love others. Conclusion, what does this mean for us? Let's talk about corporately. As a church, what does God's love, the fact that God is love, mean for us as Cambria Baptist Church? One, it means this. We will joyfully proclaim the death and the propitiation of Christ. We will joyfully proclaim to each other and to the world that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And he did this so that he might be made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's why we meet. And we will joyfully proclaim that. And we will joyfully live that. And everything will center on that. Secondly, we will tangibly demonstrate God's love to those around us. James says that if you have a brother or sister in need and you look at them and simply say, be warmed and filled, translation, praying for you, brother, and you don't meet the needs, how does God's love dwell in you? He says, true love is this, true religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the father and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. In other words, it's to care for one another and to stay clean from the world. That's what love and true religion is. And so we will tangibly demonstrate God's love to those around us. In other words, you're going to be asked to help people around you. You're going to be given and confronted with opportunities to tangibly demonstrate your love. Number three, we will extend grace to those who don't deserve it. Say, who is that? Everyone. Nobody deserves grace. No one deserves God's love, and yet God gave it freely. And so we will do it too. We will extend grace to everyone, even those who don't deserve it. What does it mean for you personally? In your own personal life, what does this look like? Well, there are a myriad of ways that this can apply. Let me give you five ways as a way to prime the pump in your thinking of how this applies in your life. Number one, daily remind yourself of the amazing love of God towards you found in Christ and in the Holy Spirit. Every day, you should rehearse the gospel to yourself. Every morning as you wake up, one of the first thoughts should be, God, your love is amazing. You sent your son to die for me, and you gave me another day to glorify you in that. Help me do that. Constantly rehearse God's love to you. What effect would this have? If God loved you, the unlovable, when you were his enemy, what should you do to other people around you? And you begin to view the people around you as God's created beings for whom he died. And it changes your perspective. When that person driving down the road forgets how to drive and doesn't see you and pulls over in front of you, instead of figuratively expressing God's love to them in the form of language, maybe we start praying for them. God, I know they cut me off and that really ticked me off, but that's a person who you died for. Help me love them. Well, that hits me at home. It means that person at work that's constantly not doing their job and you're having to pick up the slack, you see them as the person for whom Christ died. It means that person who wronged you and hurt you, you remember that you wronged and hurt God, and yet he died for you. And so you consistently demonstrate forgiveness. Number two, develop a right view of God through consistent study. I said at the beginning, your view of God is going to dictate your view of life. If you have a wrong view of God, you will have a wrong view of life. The good news is you can have a right view of God. You can have a correct view of God because he's given you a biography of himself. He's given you everything you need to know about him. But often we fail to learn about him. And so our view of life is skewed and wrong because our view of God is skewed and wrong because we spend no time with him. We spend no time studying him and getting to know him. My relationship with my wife would not be very good if I only talked to her three times a day and each time it was simply to say, hey, thanks for the food. My relationship with her would be about the same relationship I have with the gas attendant. That's it. But instead, if I'm going to have a good relationship, it means constant communication and talk. It means learning her and studying her to know her likes and dislikes, to know what she loves, to know what she doesn't like as much, to know her propensities, to know her weaknesses, and to know her strengths. We have to study and spend time. And yet, for some reason, we think that we're going to know God when all we do is three times a day say, God, thanks for the food. Yeah, I know God. Yeah, like the gas station attendant, you know God. But instead, we need to daily develop a right view of God through consistent study of his word. Number three, look for tangible ways to pay that love forward. So as you have rehearsed your view of God and as you have remembered the love that God has for you, look for ways to pay it forward, to give that love to other people. Ask God every day, God, how can I show your love to these people? What can I do that will demonstrate that you love them? And then do those things. It will affect the way you act, the way you think, the things you do, the things you say. It'll affect your attitude if you look for ways to pay it forward. Number four, consistently remind yourself that life is not about you. This is how you accomplish it. Life is about God. You didn't initiate your relationship with God because it's not about you. You didn't initiate your love for God because it's not about you. God didn't look through the annals of time and say, ooh, I want that guy because he's so awesome. So I'm going to make him love me. He looked through the annals of time and said, wow, that is a depraved and wicked people. We need to fix it. Life is not about you, so don't make it about you. And number five, don't fear eternity. Live for eternity. Prior to salvation, we had nothing to live for, but we feared death. More than anything, we feared dying. But after salvation, if you have a right view of God, you have everything to live for, because to live is Christ. But you welcome death, because to die is gain. So don't live for now. Live for eternity. Remember that you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, the eternal kingdom of heaven, where you will dwell for all eternity and live for that, not for here. And if we as a corporate body begin to do this with one another, begin to have a right perspective of God, a right understanding of who God is, if we as a corporate body begin to pay God's love forward to each other and to the world around us, if we as a corporate body stop making life about me, about us, and we start living for eternity, God will richly bless this body because it will be for his glory and will make him look good. You want Cambria to grow? You want Cambria to have an impact on Hillsdale County? Love God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to look into your word, to see what you have for us. Lord, I pray that we would be a people who are constrained, who are driven by your love, and love other people. Help us to see you for who you are. Lord, thank you for loving us when we were unlovable, for sending your one and only Son to die for us that we might live through him. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.